Lord, I pray that that really is the prayer of our heart today, especially that part that says that you are all to us. I pray that we find our value and who we are in Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would minister to our hearts today your grace, your peace, and your love. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for ministering to us. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessed privilege of having a relationship with you. Lord, help us never to take that for granted and to always be mindful that we are sons and daughters by adoption, and that you have chosen us because you love us. And Lord, that we would just walk and bask in the glorious love that you have for us. We praise you. We give you thanks this morning. We thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Remain standing if you would. We're going to read the word together. If you could, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 13. Wyatt did an excellent job, left off in verse 12. And now we're going to finish the rest of this chapter off. We'll be going from verses 9 through the end of the chapter this morning. Verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower second and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, which is the breath of life, which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you and keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it as we approach it this morning. Lord, let us just receive from you what the Spirit has for us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. So we talked a couple of weeks ago when we started into this chapter, we talked about how this is from the line of Seth. You had Noah and his sons and their daughters, or their wives, and how God was going to preserve that righteous lineage, if you will, through them. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago that God had told Noah that there was a problem, that the wickedness of men had become so exceedingly great that God said, that's it, I'm just going to wipe them out. All of them. Now, when I read something like that, and we're this far along in creation, I always have to ask myself a question, why? Why here? Why not in the garden? Why not when Adam and Eve, when they sinned? Why not just stop it right there? Why not just end it? And the only conclusion that I can come to when asking that question is answered by the great love and grace and mercy of God. Because God knew that there would be millions, possibly even billions of souls that are going to come to that place to receive eternal life through his Son, Jesus Christ, which was established before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. and that there's a purpose in all of this, in the life that we live and everything that we see going on. And we may be bewildered by what we live in today, the wickedness of mankind today. And it probably troubles your heart. I know it troubles my heart. And I have to ask the question, why? Why, Lord? And the only thing I can come to is that grace and mercy of God. That God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, that he would die in our place, and for everyone who would embrace him and accept the free gift of God, that they would have eternal life to live with him forever, apart from this world. Apart from this world. And a world that he has for us in the future, a place that if we die now, we go to heaven to be in his presence, only to come back with him at a second coming, 1,000-year reign on the face of the earth, at which, at the end of it, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be without the corruption that this creation has now. No matter where you stand in the eschatological picture, whether you're post-trib, pre-trib, you know, whatever it may be, mid-trib, that really, bottom line, we all agree on this. There's a new heaven and a new earth that's coming. Now, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back for us. And there's this love and grace that God has extended to us, and he wants to extend to all. We're going to look at Noah today and God commissioning him to build the ark and his response to God and what that means and what it means to us today. Because there's a lot of similarities in the world in which Noah was living in that we're living in today. And there's a lot of similarities in what God told Noah to do and what God tells us to do. You see, one of the things that we will discover as we're going through this, for 120 years, Noah built an ark. It tells us in the scriptures that he was a man of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he preached to a world that was destined to damnation. It was destined to be destroyed. It was destined for people to be destroyed. And God called Noah to be that man that would stand out in all the earth, in all of the population of humankind, that he would be the one that would stand out and he would preach this message. And one of the other things that we will realize too is that we don't see anywhere in the scriptures that he had one convert. Not one. Now, we do see with Noah and his family, obviously, there was some kind of influence there that Noah had in his sons' lives. Because God said, hey, guess what? Not just you and your wife, Noah, but your sons and their wives. I'm going to spare them. We're going to ask the question as we come to it in a couple of verses here where it says that Noah was perfect. And I would also ask that question, are you perfect? Are you perfect? I am. There's a punchline to all this. Don't worry. I can tell you this. I am as perfect as Noah. That I know. Because we'll see later on in the book of Genesis that Noah was somewhat of a scoundrel, just like every other person that is put in the Bible for us to take a look at. I think God does that for a good reason too. You see, we have a tendency to idolize people and to put them up on a pedestal to worship them. And all you have to do is just look at our culture today and you see that that is absolutely true. You have people who are some of the most disqualified people that there are that you would take their opinions and apply them in your lives, but yet they are regarded as heroes in our culture. I mean, I look at how we elevate sports figures. And it doesn't matter how much money you give them, it doesn't matter what you do, you still find that their character is not worthy of being idolized. Just because they can throw a football longer than anybody else, run more yards, catch more footballs, put more dunks in a basket, all those kind of things, does not mean diddly squat. But yet they're elevated in our culture today in their opinions and their ideas. And then we get into the whole thing of the theater with actors and singers and all this kind of stuff. And the church is not immune to it. We have seen recently individuals who from Christian circles, Christian teachers, Christian singers, all this kind of stuff, renouncing their faith, walking away. And it's so interesting to me is that now that they're walking in the way, they say, okay, I've found the way. Follow me. Well, you said you had the way, follow you before. Why should I follow you now? If you're going to take me to hell, why do I want to go there? I don't. But we'll see that with Noah, God said that he was a man of righteousness and that he gives him this glorious task to be an example and a light in a very dark world. We ended 2 weeks ago on verse 8. It said that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. With all this other stuff that was going on, there's one guy that found grace. And remember, I told you that the estimates are that there were over 7 billion people alive at this time. And out of 7 billion, God saves 8. I'm not a good mathematician, so I don't know what the percentage is, but it's got to be less than, I don't know, whatever. It's not even 1% of 7 billion, right? 8 people. And that's all out of the whole of mankind. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In verse 9, it said, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So was Noah perfect? Well, like I said, all we have to do is read, you know, ahead in the book, and you'll find out that no, Noah was not perfect. He was a sinner, just like all the rest of us. But yet God saw within him a righteousness. What he had was what we all must have. And that is this. Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which was according to faith. Everything that we see within the New Testament makes it very clear that without faith it is impossible to please God. Without faith it is impossible to know God. When it's talking about being perfect here, it doesn't mean to be sinless. It means that he was a man like us who have come to that place, the recognition that we are with fault, but that we need God. We need to trust God, believe God, to know God that never changes. Man, I wish it did. 42 years I've been walking with the Lord. I mean, I'm in a lot better place than I've ever been as far as, you know, my walk with Christ, but I still haven't become flawless. I still have sin in my life. Just yesterday, my wife reminded me of my sin. She said I was a big grouch yesterday. I didn't think I was. But usually if somebody else outside of you can see something, you probably ought to take their word for it instead of yourself, because I got to tell you, I always look good in my own eyes. You know? Even when I sin, it's because. There's always a because. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. But when somebody else views it in us, then we know that there's probably a large measure of truth that is in there. Unless your wife is just simply mad at you, then that doesn't matter, see? She wasn't mad at me, so I guess it's probably what was up. Spurgeon, in speaking about this whole thing about Noah and his perfection, he said, did Noah live a perfect life? No. Speaking popularly, as the scripture often speaks, we may say that Noah's character was a righteous one. There must have been flaws in it. And certainly after this time, there was one great sad flaw of which it is not necessary now to speak more particularly. Still, God regarded him as righteous. And we'll deal with Noah's sin later on. But the point is that it's obvious that he was a sinner just like us. But it's also obvious by what we see in the New Testament that Noah was made righteous by his faith in God. Everyone, when you go through chapter 11 of Hebrews, what you see there is the hall of faith is what we call it. And there are all these people from the Old Testament that lived before Christ who were people of faith. Abraham, he is noted as the father of faith. And I think to myself, gee, if I had a choice, I'd probably find a different dad. Because, man, that guy was a schmuck. Anytime you're passing your wife off as your sister so they don't kill you, I mean, that's not too good a guy. At least not in my opinion. But God said he's the father of faith because he believed God. He told him to leave everything that you have, all your relatives, the land that you're in, and I want you to go become a sojourner. And Abraham picked up and he went. Even in that, though, he failed. He said, leave your family behind. And what did he do? He brought Lot with him. And Lot was his nephew, and Lot became a real thorn in his side. So even in that, he wasn't completely obedient, but God says he's the father of faith because he believed God and he trusted him. What point am I trying to make here? Well, it is this, that all we have to do is believe God and believe in God in order to find ourselves in that place where the scripture considers us to be people of righteousness. Because when you believe in God and you believe him, then what will happen? It will affect your life in the way that you live. You can't say, I believe in God and I believe God, and then live a life that is riddled with sin and worldliness. You cannot. If you have peace in living as a Christian in the world and then coming to church on Sunday, check yourself because you're wrecking yourself because you are not in a place where you need to be in your walk with Christ. I can tell you that. I know that from my own life. And we have to be careful. I want to be known as a man of righteousness. I want to believe God. I had a discussion with a man just this week, and we were talking about believing God for things. Many of you know who Michael is. He comes around occasionally. He's been gone for a long time. Matter of fact, I was really starting to think that maybe he was dead. Michael is a meth freak who comes here to the church. And for a long time, he was here. And he troubles a lot of people when he comes around. Everybody has a hard time with him, I think, except for me. I don't. I see him as the man of Gadara. You remember that story, right? He was the man who was in chains, or at least they tried to chain him, but every time they chain him up, he'd simply break the chains. And he encounters Jesus Christ, and the man was full of over 1,000 demons. And Christ delivered him. Christ delivered him. And then he was in his right mind, and as a matter of fact, the whole town was absolutely amazed. But here's the sad part about it, and we don't want to be like the town. You see, the town, after what Jesus did, he cast the demons out of the man into the herd of swine, and they all run off the cliff and fell into the Sea of Galilee and they drowned. They were dead. The pigs were. And the people come, they see the man in his right mind, and you know what they all did? They went, hallelujah! Man, our brother, he was insane. He scared all of us. He was naked, and we put him in chains, and he'd break them. And, oh, man, you know, we thought this guy was just always going to be gone. Hallelujah. Who are you, Jesus, that you could do this? No, they all said this. Hey, you know what? We don't want you around here, man. You just ruined our business. You just killed all our pigs. All those little Jewish boys who were, you know, growing pigs for all the Gentiles. You just ruined our business. Would you get out of here? Leave our village. We don't want to be guilty of that. We want to believe that God can and will deliver people from the sin that they are caught up in. There is no sin that is so great that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ cannot overcome. None. You know what? If you read through the book Harvest, I don't know if you guys ever have, but it's a story of the beginnings of Calvary Chapel and the men that Chuck Smith discipled, and they ended up becoming, as a matter of fact, at one time, Calvary Chapel had the 5 largest churches in the United States. And it was through these men that Chuck had discipled. One of them was Mike McIntosh, who at a time when he was on a LSD trip was at a party, and there were some people that were there. They put a gun to his head. He thought that they pulled the trigger and that he only had half a brain, that his brains had been blown out. He didn't have that part of his brain anymore, and he was so far gone that most people gave up on him. They tried to institutionalize him, all this different stuff, but yet He came to believe in Jesus Christ, and some would argue this point, and God healed him, and he's got his right mind. If you've ever listened to Mike teach, you understand what I'm talking about. You know, it's like being in the middle of a whirlwind, and you know that at some point you're going to find the center of it all, and it's all going to come out right. But nonetheless, God has used that man all over the world to preach the gospel. He's got the gift of evangelism, and he's gone out, and there are many people that have been saved. And I've got to tell you, I believe that God can still do that today in people's lives. So when I look at Michael, he is the man of Gadara. He is the man in the caves. He is the one, and sometimes it's close to this, he's the one that's walking around naked. He's almost like that. But every time I see him, when he comes back anew, it rekindles within my heart a belief that God can. That God can. And I am praying so hard that one day he's going to be standing up here sharing with you guys that he was that man that was out of his mind, and that God had touched him, and that has healed him. I look at the fact that he's still alive today, and I'm amazed. And the only conclusion I can come to in my own heart is this, is that God does want to deliver him, and that's why he's still alive. And that's why he keeps coming around here. He knows the gospel. And one of these days, I believe, it's going to take root. And I'm going to keep believing that until he dies. And I pray that before he does, that comes to truth in his life. Because I know that God can. And that's the thing. We want to make sure that we believe God for what he can do and what he says that he will do. There is no sin that God cannot deliver us from. Verse 10, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. We are told in Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Jesus speaking, he says, and as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, God is justified to bring judgment on the earth because men were corrupt in their hearts. And certainly what we see today in the world in which we live in, it is one of those things that you wonder, how long will it be before you bring judgment, God? You see, God had told Noah there'd be 120 years. This we know for sure. It's been over 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father with the promise that he's going to return. And when he comes back, he is going to judge the earth. We've got this tremendous warning that God has given. And we have this extended period of grace. And I'm glad it's there, because if God would have come back, you know, 43 years ago, I would be burning in hell instead of with the promise of the eternal life in the kingdom of God. But because God's grace has extended his time where before he comes, well, I've got eternal life. So do you. No matter when you got saved, if he had come before you got saved, it'd be the end. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly. We say, Maranatha, come, Lord, come. But on the other hand, we have to understand there are billions of people that don't know Christ. And as long as God wants to extend that out and to keep that from happening, we should be grateful to the Lord. But one thing it should not do, and that is cause us to grow slack in what God calls us to do, to being that shining light in a dark world. Like I said, God is justified to bring judgment on the earth because it was filled with violence and the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the heart of his heart was only evil continually. When I look at this and I think about the fact that Jesus said that it's going to be like in the days of Noah before he returns, I don't know that we could get any closer to those days than where we are right now. I don't. I guess it's possible. Because you know what? I can tell you this. As little as 3 years ago, I thought to myself, Lord, it can't get any worse. It can't get any more wicked. But yet, it does. It does. And there's little doubt in my mind that the wickedness of man is great in the earth, and that every intent of their heart is for only evil. We see that today. That's why it's important that we stand in the truth of God and His Word, that we are that light in a dark world. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. God told Noah that the end was coming and that it would come in 120 years. We saw that last time in verse 3. And God has given us over 2,000 years, and what are we doing with it? When we see the end is near, how are we living? 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, all the way through to verse 18, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Peter makes it very clear. He says, inevitably, the end is going to come. And he says it's going to come as a thief in the night. That means that we don't know exactly when it's going to come. I've had people break into my house. I've had people steal stuff from me. I did not know they were going to do it. Otherwise, I would have shot them. I'd have been there waiting for them. Not in California, though, because if you do that, then you go to jail for somebody. Anyways, that's another story. The point is, we don't know when a thief's going to come, but we need to be prepared at all times that one might. And you know what? I can tell you, I know many of you, and I'll guarantee you, man, you lock up your house like that thief could come today. And, you know, I mean, I'm not saying you're wrong in locking up your house. Don't get me wrong. But if you live your life for Christ in that same manner, believing that Christ could come today, and you lived in that way, like you do, like you lock up your house and your belongings and everything else, you know, I drive people crazy. You know, if I had my way, I'd never lock my car. I very rarely ever lock my bike up. You know, I lock my guns up for safety, not because I'm worried about somebody stealing them. I just don't have that within me. But I'll tell you what, I have an urgency to live for Christ today as if He's going to come today. To share the gospel with every opportunity that I get, because I don't know, one, if I'll ever see that person again, two, if this might be the last opportunity they get to accept Christ. I don't know. And I need to live my life in such a way that I believe that Christ is coming and that He's coming very soon. And that it could be like right now. Come on, Lord, let's go. It'd be good. You see, God told all of this to Noah with the intention of saving Noah and his family. In the midst of such corruption and judgment, there was also grace. Instead of wiping out the entire race, God preserved a remnant. We see that with the Lord, that He's always doing that. He always has a remnant for Himself. A group of people, an individual that loves the Lord. I think of Jeremiah. Here's another one. That never had a convert. God the call to be a prophet when he was 18 years of age, lived all of his life. They tried to kill him at different times and everything else. He kept preaching the same message to everybody, even though it put his life in danger. He didn't care. He was obedient to the Lord no matter what. We never see anywhere in the book of Jeremiah that anybody received his message. As a matter of fact, they all went into captivity, and many of them were killed when he had told them, if you'll just surrender and give yourself up to the Babylonians, then you will go into captivity and God will preserve you. And they said, nope, we're going to flee. They died. Nope, we're going to fight. They died. All they had to do was listen, be obedient to the Lord. Verse 4, then Noah gets this commission, if you will, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. The ark for us, this was the way in which they were going to be saved. The ark for us is Jesus, of course. He is the one that saves us both now and in eternity. God's servant and the recipient of grace sailed through the new creation and worshiped God. We'll see that when Noah comes out of the ark, one of the first things that he does, the first thing that he does, is he worships God and he offers up sacrifice up unto him. In John 10:10, it says that the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. We receive eternal life when we embrace Christ as our Savior and we ask for forgiveness of our sins. But we get so much more than that. A life with meaning here and now. And this is why I say it is so important that we find our identity, who we are in Christ, because that is the meaning of life. That is the meaning of life. So many people look in so many other areas. They look to their career. They look at, the things that they have. They look at long life. They look at health. All these things are caught up in their identity when our identity is Christ and Him alone. Because when you draw your last breath and they put you in the ground, there's nothing else that's going to matter. Nothing. And if we live a life that is caught up in the cares of this life, when we draw that last breath, I believe there's going to be a measure of disappointment because we're going to realize, as Solomon did when he got to the end of his life, after he was the richest man in the world, declared to be the most brilliant man in the world. He had knowledge in all things. And when it come down to the end, it boiled his life down. This is what he says, if I may paraphrase it. He said, this is the chief end of man, and that is to know God and to serve Him. He had it all. And he says, what am I going to do? I'm going to leave it to my kids. It's going to ruin my kids. All you parents who are thinking to yourself, I want to build up a big little kingdom so that when I die, I got something to leave my kids. Well, I got to tell you, if you go through historically and you look at all those people that amassed fortunes in their life and they left it to their kids, you'll find their kids were nothing but a mess from that very thing. You can look in Solomon's life and see that. His kids were a mess. He left it all to them. So leaving, the best thing you can leave to your children is a heritage in Christ, a legacy of following after Christ. We need to understand that God calls us to love our family, there is no doubt, and He calls us to minister to our family, but it's not to the exclusion of serving God. And I hear people say that, my ministry is my family. Well, yeah, it is. But that is not the only way that you serve God. He's called you to the body of Christ to be a member and a part, a functioning part of the body of Christ. And I'm so grateful for all the parts of my personal body that serve me. They do well. I wish my mouth didn't serve me so well. I wouldn't have so much trouble with eating. But the truth is, it's just like it is that, there is predestination, that we are predestined to salvation through Christ Jesus. And there is also free will choice of man. Both of those, they both exist, even though we may not be able to understand that in its totality. Believe me, serving God in the body of Christ and serving your family both exist equally. I always like to quote Warren Wiersbe in this. as he was asked, which is more important, that I have a good family or a good church? And he says, well, you know, the best thing that I can do for my church is to have a good family. But then he says, but the best thing that I can do for my family is to have a good church. They're not exclusive. They don't cancel out. They're inclusive one to another. Good, strong families that are being ministered to by the father, the husband, and the wife, and the children. They make up a good, healthy church. And a good, healthy church in turn becomes a part of ministering to families. And one without the other is like having a leg missing. It's gone. It's needful for both. And we live in a world today that thinks that you got to have one or the other, that you cannot have both. Because you know why? And this is my opinion. You can take this for what it's worth. My opinion is this, is that we don't like to have to sacrifice to serve Christ. We don't. It's inconvenient to serve Christ. And if you think that it's convenient for me just because I'm the pastor, you're wrong. It's probably more inconvenient for me than it is for you. How many of you sit with your phone on next to your bed so that if somebody has a need in the middle of the night that they can call you and they can talk to you and you can go to the hospital and you can minister to them? How many of you sit around with that all the time? I'm not trying to say that I'm better than you. Please don't misunderstand this. I'm just trying to tell you this, that my life has to be a sacrifice because I want to serve God. But it doesn't mean that I don't serve my family. It is different than it was when my daughter was little, which, by the way, thank you very much. I had a wonderful time last weekend with my daughter at father-daughter campout. It was great. First time my daughter and I have ever done anything like that. It was precious to both of us. She was the oldest daughter in the camp. They had four questions that you were to ask in this time that you were away with your daughter. And I told them, I said, and they only gave us 20 minutes. I told them, I said, well, you know, if my daughter was 7 years old, 20 minutes might have meant something. But when she's 43 years old, 20 minutes is the first question. You know, then you go from there. I mean, but it was good. It was wonderful. It's different for me now than it was when she was small and when my son was alive. But nonetheless, the responsibilities and the effort and everything else that is necessary in order for me to have a family that is balanced and where it should be and me ministering to my family is still there. There's still a great requirement. It's just changed in how that is done. The responsibility is there for both. And you guys would hate it if I neglected one or the other, wouldn't you? What kind of pastor would I be if I neglected the church for the sake of my family, or if I neglected my family for the sake of the church? Well, I think you get my point. Let's move on. Verse 15. And this is how you shall make it. The length of it, of the ark, shall be 300 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above, and set a door of the ark on in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So first of all, we see here the Lord says, make yourself. This means this was Noah's project. He was not simply to contract it out to someone else. God gave him the responsibility to make the ark and gave him the instructions. And so he told him how he was going to make it. It equates to where the ark was as long as a 30-story building is high, about 450 feet, and it was about 75 feet wide and 45 feet high from the bottom of it to the top. And what is described is not really a boat, but a well-ventilated barge meant only to float and not to sail anywhere. After all, the ark is a chest and not a ship, and this refers to the shoebox size and shape of the vessel. So, looking online, trying to find some pictures of the ark, I went to the CRI website where they have reconstructed the ark. It's a beautiful vessel. I have to tell you, there's so much to it. But I disagree with the way that they built it. Because they built it, it looks like a sailing ship. It looks like it's a vessel that's going to go from point A to point B rather than just to be lifted up and floated. Now, I'm not going to say they're wrong and I'm right. I'm just telling you that I disagree with them. I think it was just that, a barge, something that was flat, not with rounded corners. Now, I would say this, right, that Noah was not a shipwright. We don't know that he was a shipbuilder. Matter of fact, we have no indication at all that there were ships before this. And so he may have been, though, and God could have given him the talent and the gifts in order to build a boat like the one there at CRI. I mean, he could. I know that because all these gifts that God gives that to men that they develop these things is not on their own. Men might think of themselves in that way, but to be honest with you, it is God-given to all of us. Men, you know, you ever wonder about that? How men come up with these ideas and they make these inventions and different things? How do they do that? Oh, they're smart. Well, where'd they get the smarts? You know, no matter how you boil it down, it all comes from God. And it could be that that's the way it was built, the way the CRI has it. And to be honest with you, it's not something that is worthy of argument to me. I just know that it's definitely something that was built. That I know. It was not until 1858 that a boat bigger than the Ark was built. The Ark was certainly big enough to do the job. If the Ark carried two of every family of animals, there were around 700 pairs of animals. But if the Ark carried two of every species of animals, there were around 35,000 pairs of animals. The average size of a land animal is smaller than a sheep. The Ark could carry 136,560 sheep in half of its capacity. It could carry that, leaving plenty of room for people, food, water, and whatever other provisions were needed. And there's one thing for sure, the Ark at CRI, you have a very good visual as to what size the Ark was and its capability of doing exactly what God said that it would do. And as a matter of fact, if you look online and you see the Ark and you see the pictures of when it's being constructed, when it's about, you know, probably close to 8/10 of the way through being completed, they have these vehicles sitting next to it of workers and stuff. And it makes pickups look like little, you know, Hot Wheels toys. I mean, it's just incredible. It's massive. And there's all these layers that are in there. There's three decks that are in there and all these compartments and everything. I really want to go back there and see it because it's a great visual of what it may have been like. But certainly it captivates the reality of the possibility of it. In other words, that it is indeed. As a matter, I looked at one picture and the caption was by CNN and they said, "The Controversial Ark." It's only controversial because you don't believe it. Because if you believe it, it's not controversial at all because God said it and he actually built it. God had not yet told Noah why he must build an ark. At this point, all Noah knew that was that God would judge the earth and he was supposed to build a big barge. And since it had not rained yet on the earth, it is reasonable to suppose that Noah didn't know what God quite meant at this time. Noah did make it. Beyond the Bible, there is a rich historical evidence for the reality of Noah's Ark. In 275 BC, Berossus, a Babylonian historian, wrote, "But of this ship that grounded in Aramea, some part still remains in the mountains, and some get pitch from the ship by scraping it off." So this is in 275 BC. There's a record of the fact that the ship had existed even at that time. Around 75 AD, Josephus said the locals collected relics from the ark and showed them off to this very day. He also said all the ancient historians he knew of wrote about the ark. In 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch wrote, "The remains of the ark are to this day to be seen in the mountains." And there's more. An elderly Aramean man in America said that as a boy, he visited the ark with his father and three atheistic scientists in 1856. Their goal was to disprove the ark's existence, but they found it and became so enraged they tried to destroy it, but could not because it was too big and had petrified. In 1918, one of the atheistic scientists, an Englishman, admitted on his deathbed that the whole story was true, that they had found it. In 1876, a distinguished British statesman and author, Viscount James Bryce, climbed Ararat and reported finding a 4-foot-long piece of hand-tooled timber in an altitude of more than 13,000 feet. 6 Turkish soldiers claimed to see the Ark in 1916. In the early part of this century, a Russian aviator named Vladimir Rokovistik, we'll call him Roko, claimed the discovery of Noah's Ark. He was stationed in southern Russia near the Turkish border and Mount Ararat. As he tested a plane, he and his co-pilot flew over Ararat and discovered on the edge of a glacier that he described as a boat the size of a battleship. He said it was partially submerged in a lake, and he could see there was an opening for a door nearly 20 feet square, but the door was missing. Vladimir said, told his commanding officer, and an expedition was dispatched to find the ark and photograph it. The report was forwarded to the Tsar, who was overthrown, and the photos and the report perished. A couple more. In 1936, a young British archaeologist named Hardwick Knight hiked across Ararat and discovered interlocking hand-tooled timbers at a height of 14,000 feet. During World War II, two pilots saw and photographed something they believed was the Ark on Mount Ararat. There have been many more recent attempts to find and document the Ark, but they have been hindered by politics and surrounded by controversy. I do know that there have been several attempts to go in there, and the Turkish government will not allow any expeditions to go in. Perhaps that'll happen at some point. I don't know. But until then, we are left in this place of faith, believing that God said, Noah, build the ark, and he did, and it preserved him and his family. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing the floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Despite the dramatic judgment coming, God will make a covenant with Noah, and he and his family will be saved. God will also use Noah to save a remnant of each animal so the earth could be populated with people and animals after the flood. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring 2 of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing that is of the earth after its kind, 2 of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Noah didn't have to go out and search for them. God brought them to him. God is very capable of moving in the heart of his creation to move and do what he wants them to do. It is not a far-fetched story. It is not a fairy tale. God can do whatever he wants to do. And certainly he has done that when he put it in the heart of every creation, part of his creation, to come and to be preserved and to be saved. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and them. So God also commanded Noah to take all the food he could. There must have been a lot of food for Noah and the animals. Keep this in mind when this is said here. Men did not eat meat yet. It is not till after the flood that there is this enmity that will be between animals and man. And at this time, we're all eating the same stuff. And so it's very, very possible to load everything that was necessary, to have everything dwelling in the same place without it all killing each other and everything else. Things are different after the flood, as we have talked about how the world in which we live in is post-flood. And it's different than it was in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 22, and thus Noah did according to all God commanded him, so he did. When given this staggering job to do, Noah did it. We don't hear of him complaining or rebelling. He just simply obeyed. The words, so he did, cover an awful lot of material and years. Yet Noah did not shrink from what God had told him to do. I can say this, you know what? There are times that what God calls us to do in the world in which we live in can be somewhat overwhelming and staggering. When it seems like that where we are and what we're going through today is almost insurmountable, that there's so much opposition to Christ, to the gospel, to all these things, that it makes us want to shrink with fear and shirk our responsibility that God has given to us, to be bold in Him, to present the gospel of Jesus Christ to all, because all without the gospel are going to hell. Noah never complained. He simply obeyed. It's the same thing that God calls us to do, is to simply obey. You see, the Bible presents Noah as a great hero of God. He was an outstanding example of righteousness. He believed God and he obeyed. Just that simple. And we need not to make it more complicated than that. Because God does not call us to do something, but with what he will empower us to do that. He will equip us. He will do everything that we have need of in order to accomplish the task that he has given to us. You see, for we do have that task. Noah was considered a man of righteousness, Ezekiel 14:14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. And of course, Ezekiel was talking about judgment. In 2 Peter 2:5, we are told that he was a preacher of righteousness and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And Noah commended the world by offering salvation in the ark that the whole world rejected. We see that in Hebrews 11:7 once again. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So we see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, yet in his 120 years of ministry, there was not one convert. Matthew Paul, in speaking of this, he said, working of building the ark was laborious, costly, tedious, dangerous, and seemingly foolish and ridiculous, especially when all things continued in the same posture and safety for so many scores of years together, whereby Noah without doubt was all that while the song of the drunkards and the sport of the wits of that age. So it is not strange that this is mentioned as a heroic act of faith. I like the way he puts it there, and especially Noah without doubt was all the while the song of drunkards and the sport of the wits of that age. I can tell you that that's the case with Christianity today. That's the case with those that are following Christ. You know, we are the songs of the drunk, and we're the sports of those that have wit. They see us as being ignorant people. Oh, that you would believe in a God. That is so stupid, so ignorant to believe. We know better than that now. We know that our beginning was from small amoeba and struck and all these different things. And we ended up eventually coming from my uncle, the ape. We know that. No, we don't. We know this, that God spoke everything into existence. He fashioned man into the image of God himself, giving us the character, the nature of God. Now that as we are born again, we have that within us. My encouragement to you today is this, Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Also in 2 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul exhorting them, encouraging them, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary in doing good. Yes, I admit it. I know this world is a difficult place to live in. As a believer in Christ, it is really hard not to get caught up in the world and to become like them. Because nobody wants to stand out. Isn't it amazing how it works? You know, before I was a Christian, I hung out with bikers. You know why I hung out with bikers? Because we were rebels. We were different than everybody else in the world. But in order to hang out with them, you had to be just like them. That's why I got tattoos. That's why I got my ear pierced. That's why I did the things they did, to be like them. We weren't independent. We're just like everybody else. Wish we had a group of people that we wanted to be like. It's different with being a Christian, because we're not called to be like anybody else other than to be like Christ. And we're not to look to anybody else to be like except for Christ. Unless it is, like Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. If someone is imitating Christ, you see that character, that godliness in their life, then yes, you can say, I want to be a man of God like that. My hero, Dr. Van Cleve, 65 years old in the Lord, loving his wife, loving the Lord. Oh God, please make me a man of God like Dr. Van Cleve. The Lord said it so clearly to me. He says, and you will when you've walked with me for 65 years. I'm working on it still. And the truth is, there was godliness in him, the spirit I saw in him, that I aspired to be like. To love his wife, to love my wife as he showed that he loved his wife. These are things that are good. But don't lose heart. In the world that we're living in, be separate. You've been called out from among them. Be different. Be like Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. For you are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all honor and glory. And Lord, just as you have called Noah to be a preacher of righteousness in a very wicked world, so it is too. You have called us to be preachers of righteousness in a very wicked world. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us the power, the unction, everything that we have need of to be effective in this world, Lord. Because unlike the days of Noah, Lord, there is still grace being poured out and people are getting saved, Lord, and help us, lead us to them that we might share that with them and that they would come to faith. Give us boldness, Lord, in our message of Christ. Help us, Lord, to live a life that is worthy of a disciple of the Lord. Father, I thank you for all these people that have come. Bless them, Lord. As we go about our day today, help us not to forget who you are and what you've done in our lives, Lord. We love you and we praise you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, would you all stand, please? We are going to come back in here for a meeting at 12 o'clock, so feel free to get a cup of coffee, dessert, whatever, and then we'll meet back up here at 12 o'clock this morning.
All right, let's sing Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm my heart to give, and grace my fears relieve. How precious that grace appeared, the hour I first believed. My chains are gone. Set free by God, my Savior.